My name is Brad Pry. So I want to welcome you to this Bible study in Revelation chapter 11. We've covered the first half of the chapter. In this study, we want to cover the second half. Two teachers are with me, Ivy Connor, Lonnie Woodruff, the two teachers that we've had each every other time. We're going to, as we've done with other sessions, get the text before us, and then I'm going to start off with some information about Babylon, and then we will break things down in segments, about two verses per segment. Switching over to the text, let's pull up Revelation chapter 11, verse 13. I'm going to be reading from the American Standard Translation. John said, "And in that hour, there was a great earthquake. And the 10th part of the city fell, and there were killed in the earthquake 7,000 persons, and the rest were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there followed great voices in the heaven. And they said, the kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And John goes on to say, as far as that reign, and the 24 elders who sit before God on their thrones fell upon their faces and worshiped God. Verse 17, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and didst reign. And the nations were wroth, and thy wrath came, and the time of the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy them that destroy the earth." Finally, as we come down to verse 19, the text there says, just before we get into that next chapter, "And there was opened the temple of God that is in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his covenant, and there followed lightnings and voices and thunders and an earthquake and great hail." Now, we've seen some conflicting views as we've gone through the book of Revelation, and we're going to see that here as Ivy and Lonnie deal with the latter part of Revelation chapter 11. Lonnie is going to apply this in a more general way. Ivy is going to emphasize the people who originally received the book and work on applying it to Rome. That's how he sees the book. Lonnie sees it slightly differently. But in the end, you can see, as we had a reading from Revelation chapter 11, the basic point, and that is the good folks, the Christians win, and the bad folks lose. You may have, as we went through that reading, notice that John had some information about a city. Now, he didn't give us the name of the city, but a little later in the book, Revelation chapter 14 is going to be one of the places where we read about Babylon. Babylon, as you look at Scripture, is a really important image in Scripture for a lot of reasons. It goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. Back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, you may remember that God wanted the earth to be filled. Well, people did that for a little while. Noah and his sons received that same command. And as you start looking after that command that's given in Genesis chapter 9 to Noah and his sons, you begin to find Genesis chapter 10 and verse 5, Genesis 10 verses 10 to 12, and Genesis 10 and verse 32, there were people, they didn't want to do that. They didn't want to fill the earth. They wanted to stay in one area. And God met that resistance with judgment. You read about the Tower of Babel and what happened in Genesis chapter 11. The people who did not want to scatter, they were scattered. And God also changed up the languages. You also find, as you look at Babylon, that in the book of Revelation, this is pictured, Babylon is pictured as a power, an evil power that has kind of banded together. For John, Babylon probably made a lot of sense. As you go back and you look at the Old Testament, you find that Babylon, it symbolized a place where people suffered. It symbolized a place of death. In Isaiah chapter 47 and verse 6, John tells us that the nations that were placed under Babylon's control or Babylon's power, they suffered, and they suffered greatly. In that passage, Isaiah 47 and verse 6, John or Babylon is pictured as describing putting a heavy yoke or heavy burden on people, and not just a heavy burden on people, but putting a heavy burden on the elderly, putting a terrible yoke upon the people. John uses that image to describe Babylon, and Jeremiah tells us that they had no mercy for the people that were under their power. In Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 20, Jeremiah pictures Babylon as God's battle axe. This was a brutal people. We think about the Assyrians and we know that they were brutal, but Babylon was also very, very hard on people. In that same chapter, and this is interesting as we get later in the book of Revelation, Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 7, God pictures Babylon as a golden cup. Remember reading about a golden cup in the book of Revelation? And he pictures in Jeremiah 51 and verse 7, the nations of the earth drinking from that golden cup. It is, as you look at Jeremiah, it is as if Babylon controlled the entire world. And a cross-reference there that you might want to look at is Daniel 2 and verse 38. Babylon was filled with pride. Isaiah makes that point in Isaiah 14 and verse 13. Isaiah in 47 and verse 1 says that Babylon was like a virgin. That is, it seemed like she was impossible to conquer. And when we read about Babylon in the book of Revelation, again, it seems like it is this great, vast, powerful source that's just wiping out God's people. When you look at Isaiah 51 and verse 7, and again, this can be correlated with the book of Revelation, Isaiah pictures instability in the world. It's as if all the other nations are drunk. It's like they're insane because of Babylon's power. In Ezekiel chapter 19 and verse 9, we have Babylon once again coming to the forefront. Israel is pictured as a caged lion, and it's brought to Babylon. It's an image where God's people feel helpless. It's an image where God's people feel hopeless. It's an image where God's people feel like they have been forsaken by God. Well, that makes sense when we look at the book of Revelation for John to talk about a city or a power, Babylon, because that's what was happening to God's people. Rome is a classic example of that. Babylon, as one said, stands not for a specific power, and this is a general description, but more generally for world power in opposition to God, the empire where God's people live in exile. For those who received this book, that made sense because Rome was that kind of power. As we think about this kind of spirit in the world, you see it in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. The world was fairly united in its opposition against God. You see that same kind of thing after the flood, as we mentioned in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 4. John, in a different book, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, he talks about the whole world lying in the evil one. We discussed this a little bit before beginning the taping tonight, and these were not my ideas. They came from Ivy, Lonnie, and one other helper. They made the point that as you look at human beings, there has been in the world a desire for a long, long time for man to have kind of a one world system where there is centralized power. And in our time, we've seen that with the United Nations. We've seen it with NATO. We've seen it with the League of Nations. So when we read about the power that's coming against God's people, this has been an age-old problem. But again, it was something that was especially significant for those that were under Rome's control, Rome's power. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. Down through the chapter, we're going to let Ivy give his approach to the text. And then we're going to go back about two verses at a time and sort through it. Lonnie and I will do that. And then Ivy can jump in where he feels like he'd like to take things as far as what's been said. So Ivy, we're going to turn things over to you now.
You at 13, 14, right?
Yep, that's where we'd like to start.
Okay, a little surprised on that handle, but the same hour was there a great earthquake and the 10th part of the city fell. Well, that's significant, but it's not, devastating totally. And in the earthquake there were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were frightened and gave glory to the God of heaven. So those left got a message that God is alive, and they glorified God in this. The second woe is past, and behold, the third was cometh quickly. These woes increased in intensity. And this is actually the blowing of the seventh trumpet of the in the series of the trumpets. And this is the seventh trumpet that blows of the seventh seal. This ends the revelation of the book, as we see. And in my understanding, chapter 11 is the first half of the book. It shows the defeat of the enemy. And then chapter 12 goes behind the scenes and shows what's going on between God and Satan from more of a heavenly viewpoint, where we've seen the earth struggle down here, the earthquakes and all these things going on. So this is one of the things that I've looked at when I've seen this. But the idea of 7,000, people try to contact a number, and some of you may have some, Lonnie or Brad will, but I don't see any particular prophetic thing with 7,000. It's a complete number. How many ever there were, 7,000. Sometimes the Bible used symbolic numbers. I know in Acts, a lot of people say 3,000 souls were baptized on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. No, it doesn't say that. It says about 3,000. So that was an estimate. You know, I mean, I've quoted here, preach say 3,000 baptized. No, it's about 3,000. But this is a number that would, like 1,000, mean a complete number. And so the second woe is past. Oh, the third woe, and it's the one that's going to get them. That's when the judgment falls, in my opinion, on that.
All right. You want to keep going through the rest of the chapter, Ivy, and make some additional comments?
Okay. Yeah, we can do it that way. The seventh angel sounded. There was great voices in heaven saying the kings of the world are become the kingdom of our God. our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, that is a great passage of scripture. Once Jesus begins to reign, he reigns forever and ever. The Father's been on the throne. God's always had a kingdom. God's always been on the throne, but with the Father. But now Jesus comes into the picture, and now Jesus is going to reign forever and ever, not a thousand years. You see, when we get to Revelation 20, we talk about the thousand years reign of Christ. It doesn't talk about that. We misread that passage. It never talks about a thousand years of Christ. Christ reigns forever. But in Revelation 20, he's going to tell us that the saints reign with him for a thousand years. So that's a come up. And if you've not heard that yet, go to look at Revelation 20 verse 4, and you'll see that that's not what it says. The talk about a thousand year reign of Jesus, talks about a thousand years of the Christians with him. So when they die in the middle of the world before the end of the world, then they're going to be with Christ, reigning with him until that final end comes. But they're not soul sleeping. They've gone to be with the Lord in my look at this, guys. And it says he's going to reign forever and ever. So Jesus will not, he will hand the kingdom back to God. There'll be a co-regency. They're both going to be on the throne. We'll see that revelation in a couple of ways. And then there are going to be others of us on the throne with him. So it's quite a large throne. Quite a large place where he's reigning from. And the 420 elders which sat before God on their seats fell before their faces and worshiped God. These are the worthies that have special significance. 12 to 12 is perhaps Old Testament and New Testament worthies. 12 tribes of the Old Testament, 12 apostles in the New Testament. This was the foundation of the church, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So I believe that's what he's saying there. These elders were select people that represent the whole Bible, that are worshiping God. And the 420 elders were set before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come." No, I'm back in the King James. What we read was that word is missing in the Greek, but he art and he is right now, but he has come. Now he's come. This is why I tell you, he's not coming now. He has come in essence in that. Because thou hast taken thy great power and hast reigned. Well, was Jesus reigning before Revelation written? Yes. He ascended, Daniel 7, 13 and 14, when he ascended to heaven. There he began to rule forever and ever with the throne of God. Not when he descended back to the earth, but when he ascended. The Bible is very plain about that. And Daniel is very plain about that. So he's reigning, and he has been reigning. All this is a proof he is reigning. That's a symbology here that says that Christ is in control of the Romans or whatever power, the Germans or the Nazis or the communists. God's overruling all of this. We don't understand why he does what he does, how he uses these things, but God is King of kings and Lord of lords. No one's above him, and he is in control. Verse 18, the nations were angry. Let's see, did I go too far, Brad?
I'll finish it out.
And the nations were angry, and their wrath is come. And the time of the dead, that thou should be judged, and that they should give reward unto the servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, it's great, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. That's what the Romans were doing. They were killing the people and the earth itself in what was going on. And he says, we're going to judge them, and they're going to be judged. And we're going to see the great white throne judgment scene later on. And in that, that's not the final judgment. Now, we may have a disagreement on that, but that is the judgment on these people from Rome in Revelation 20. That rolls out of Revelation 20. So stay tuned, folks. There's still a lot more to go, a lot of dots yet that we want to connect. He says that thou shouldst give a reward unto the service. Somebody says, well, heaven's my reward. No, it's not. No, you're not thinking right. Heaven is a gift, right? Salvation is a free gift. Your place in heaven is by the grace of God. Well, the rewards, what is that? Well, giving a cup of cold water in his name, helping someone, winning souls, planting the seed. And we're going to have, some are going to have gold, silver, and precious stones. And some are going to end up with just nothing that survived. You did some work, but that work didn't survive. But he says he will give reward unto the servants of the prophets and to the saints and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. The temple of our God was opened in heaven. there was seen in his temple the Ark of his covenant, not the Ark of the Covenant. Ark of the Covenant was gone. Now, this could be true. It could be referring to that. But I think more than that, it's the Ark of God's covenant, that I am in power and I give mercy, the mercy seat, all that connection with the original Ark of the Covenant. I see this Ark of God's covenant, perhaps even the new covenant, guys. Y'all may want to help me out with that. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail, period. The judgment falls. And that's what I see in this last paragraph of chapter 11 and chapter 12. We start a whole new rewind on the judgment scene and what's going to happen. That's my take on it.
All right. Thank you very much, Ivy. This, as you try to look at some of the details, this is complicated material. We do, though, as I mentioned in my introduction, we do have the ability to figure out the basic point, and that is God's people win. The people of the world, the unsaved, they lose. There are, though, I think a few additional details that we can point out. We can be confident as far as what we're looking at. And Lonnie, let's you and I take a look at verses 13 and 14. And then Ivy may want to jump back in here, and then we'll move down to verses 15 and 16 as well. He talks about this hour, this time that comes for the great earthquake. Well, obviously, if it's an earthquake, that may or may not be significant, but it's definitely an event. But when you have a great earthquake, this does not sound like good news. And John says it's not good news. Notice some of the figures. He talks about the 10th part of the city, and then he says 7,000 persons. Three different figures there, 10, 7, and 1,000. Based on what we've seen in some of our other studies, we know that 7 is a number for completeness, 10 is often a number for completeness, and then when you amplify that by 1,000, I don't think that we're dealing with literal numbers here, but we are dealing with numbers which repeatedly or fully stress the idea of completeness. This is a time of God's judgment. This is a very serious matter. And when John talks about 7,000 persons, literally the idea there in the original is 7,000 names of men. Now, I'm not quite sure why John described it in that way, but I do find that kind of fascinating. Here you have people, the text says, just before you get to verse 14, the rest were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Sometimes in the book of Revelation, you'll find the same word or the same expression being used again and again, or at least three or four times. When you find that, it can be helpful to go back and see how it was used in earlier passages or how it's used later in the book. When you start looking at the people who give glory to God, you could turn back to Revelation 4 and verse 9, or turn ahead a little bit to Revelation 14 and verse 7. Revelation 16 and verse 9, and then Revelation 19 and verse 7. And each of these other passages, it describes people who we would say are the redeemed, the righteous, the saved. And since it has that connotation, that meaning in these other passages, I'm inclined to give it that same meaning here. Now, someone says, well, why would the people who give glory to God, why would the people who are in a right relationship with God be affrighted? Well, that's a really good question, but I think the Bible answers that. Remember that information about Moses? Back in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20, Moses wanted to see basically God for what he was. And God said, no man can see me and live. Well, when Moses got just a small glimpse of God's glory, that was enough for him. And when we look at John in the opening chapter of Revelation chapter 1, he's an apostle. He's someone who had faithfully served Christ for a number of years. Yet when he is exposed to the magnificence and the glory of Christ, what was his reaction? Oh, hey, Jesus, it's John. No, the text says he fell down like a dead man. The presence of God, the glory of God, it is beyond anything that we can imagine. Just as we could not stand being exposed to the face of the sun, something that God has created, certainly we are not in a position to go into the presence of God and say, well, hey, here we are. It is an overwhelming experience. So it's not surprising that John would describe the saved in this way. All right, Lonnie, I know that may not leave a lot on the table for you, but verses 13 and 14, anything there that you'd like to mention?
I need to go back to verse 12 first.
Okay.
And then we'll pick up the thought together there. I think as we look at this, that there's one thing that I've probably reminded you of too much, but I need to do it again. And that is that I believe Revelation is written in series of events. There was there were seven seals and seven trumpets and seven plagues. And each of those three series take us up to the end of time. And if you'll read those series, you'll find that in the sixth event of each of those series, that you will have a two or three verses that describe the fear and things that are going to fall on people when Christ comes again. So we have that in the seals, the trumpets, and the plagues. So there are parallel events all covering this Christian dispensation. Now, so what we have in verse 12, and this is not all that complicated to me, but there are obviously every passage in Revelation, there are going to be little things that are hard to discern. But in verse 12, it says, and this is in the sixth trumpet. It is the end of the sixth trumpet. It's called the second woe, but you can go back and find out that this is in the sixth trumpet. And at the end of the sixth trumpet, you have basically the end of time. And the seventh then taken us before the throne of God in heaven is which we've just read. Now, if we look at verse 12 then, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. So at the end of this sixth trumpet, those who are following Christ, those who are in the church, there will be this loud voice, or however Jesus determines to do it. But he'll say, come up here, and those who are following him will ascend in a cloud, and their enemies will behold them. Then 11:13 says, in the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and the tenth of the city fell. I'm not going to get too much into the city. I believe that what you have heard prior to this is pretty close on the city. I do think you have to consider chapter 17, verse 5 in this also, though. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake. The tenth of the city fell, and the earthquake, 7,000 were killed. People were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to God. Now, Ephesians 2:10 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, those in heaven, those in earth, and those under the earth. At the end of time, they're going to know and understand that Jesus is Lord of all, and Lord of lords, and King of kings. I want to go back and read, after reading these two verses, I want to go back and read the sixth seal. And I want you to notice the similarities. Starting in 6:15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in caves and rocks and mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. Now, that is parallel then to what we're reading in 11, 12, and 13. The great earthquake, 7,000, a tenth of the city fell, and I agree that that's symbolic. A tenth is a physical number, seven is a spiritual complete number, and God did everything in 7 days. He created the earth in six and rested on the seventh for the full cycle of events, and that's the totality of it. And then he says in verse 14, then the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So what we have to do is put it in perspective and understand that in verse 12, he says, they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud. Now, do you want me to go further, Brad, or you want me to stop there?
Well, I think that will remind viewers that we do have a division here as far as applying the book. Again, Ivy, as he looks at the book, focuses in on the word shortly, emphasizing the application to the first century readers in Rome. Lonnie doesn't deny that. Lonnie sees that in a more general sense. So we're going to see that from time to time as we especially move further into the book. Let's move down to 15 through 17.
May I ask a question there, Brad, okay. Of Lonnie? I want to make sure I got what he said. I think I did. And he says that the seven seals, seven trumpets, the seven bowls of wrath or plagues all end time things at the end of the world. Is that what you're saying?
I'm saying they all cover the Christian dispensation, and the sixth event in each of those three series takes us to the end of time.
Okay. I've been trying to consolidate compare that with your chart, and I see what you're saying now. And honestly, I don't believe any of that. I believe it's all concerned in the Roman Empire. Shortly, none of that work. We've talked about this, and you can bring it up. So I'm gonna bring it up on this end. I say you made that up, Lonnie. You made that up. It's not talking about the end of the world. The world's going on, even after Armageddon and everything. That's not the end of the world. It's still going on after that. And so I have issue with that, and it's a gentlemanly disagreement, and we don't want to be disagreeable. But we got a right to say, I believe it this way. Lonnie believes it that way. And I think Brad believes it. He'll tell us how he believes it, but I don't know. But anyway, I just want to say that, Lonnie, I have struggled with this, and I see your parallel or your trilel. Wait a minute, maybe a fair or a try. That would have been a new word, trilel. I don't see that at all. I think that's invented. That's eisegesis, not exegesis. And I just, I think it's made up and manufactured. I don't think that's what the text says. And that's all I want to say about that. We'll get into it more and deeper, and you'll have room, I'm sure, to elaborate more, and I will too. And Brad, there you go.
All right. Well, that is one of the reasons that I brought these two together.
I feel like it's my turn.
Okay.
You already had your turn. Well, you already had your turn. Okay.
I had a rebuttal, so I'm going to rebut the rebuttal, okay? And the only point I'm going to make is all I'm doing is reading the text. It says, and there came a voice from heaven saying to them, come up to here, to heaven, and they ascended to heaven in a cloud. That's all. I didn't make that up. I don't see Rome in that in any way, shape, form, or fashion. And then it says, they were killed and gave glory to the God of heaven in verse 13. So all I'm doing is reading the text and applying to the text what I think most everybody would apply if they looked at that and said that I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here, and they ascended to heaven. And I don't see how you can make anything else out of that.
All right. Now I'll tell you where I fit in. I'm kind of the referee. I coaxed both of these fellas.
15-yard penalty back here. Okay.
I coaxed both of these guys to co-teach this with me. And I wanted you to see, among other things, that you can have, you know, some very different views and sincerely held views, but you can still come away with the basic message of the book. So Ivy is convinced that he has the correct approach to the book. Lonnie is convinced. And we want you to be able to see both views. You can decide the best approach for yourself and hopefully take away some practical things. Moving back to that practical sense, we want to take a look at verses 15 through 17. Ivy did a good job as far as pointing out in verses 15 and 17 that Jesus is reigning. Some people think that Jesus will reign in the future. Paul said, Colossians 1, verse 13, that Jesus was reigning in the first century. He was translating people into his kingdom in the first century. And the nations of the world, the unsaved, they're pictured as being very, very angry. That's not new. Certainly, when you look at Rome, it was not pleased with the Christians, but God's people have always been the minority in life. The 24 elders, we saw them back in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 4. We offered an explanation for them back there that perhaps John gets to 24 elders. He's drawing from the 12 tribes in the Old Testament, 12 original apostles, puts them together, the Old Testament and the New, and that's simply one way of describing all the saved. All the saved should give thanks, and certainly are pictured as giving thanks to God, Revelation 11 and verse 17. In 15 through 17, Lonnie, anything there that you want to touch on?
The kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of our Lord, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, this is the seventh trumpet, and the seventh trumpet takes us into eternity. In each one of these events, you'll find similar language to what's in this particular passage. The seventh trumpet takes us into eternity. The sixth takes us to the end of time, the seventh into eternity. And so the kingdoms of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord, and he shall reign forever and ever. So I think at that time that it's all over and Christ will reign forever and ever. Certainly he is reigning today, but that will be the end of things. And you have to keep that in context, Brad. I don't know how far you want me to go.
That's fine. And that is a good summation of the view that you have, Ivy. Obviously, we look at that from the standpoint of Rome and people in the first century and for a few hundred years beyond that.
All right, let me go ahead then, if you don't mind. I'll give my thoughts on it, and then y'all can have it. But verse 16, the 24 elders fell down before the throne and faces and worshiped God. We've seen that prior to in chapter 4. Then Revelation 11:17, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was." And the phrase "who is to come" is not in the text, because you have taken your great power and reigned. Now, the obvious thing here is that we are in the seventh trumpet. We are in the time of eternity. So Christ is described as the one who is and the one who was, but he's not described as the one who is to come. And that's the only place in this book where that's like that. The reason he's not described as the one who is to come is because he's already come at this time. In the time of the seventh trumpet, Jesus will have come at the end of the sixth trumpet. So there is no reason for that phrase "who is to come," because he's already come. And then if you look at verse 18, and then if, again, this is just practical reading almost here. The nations were angry. The people of this world were angry because your wrath has come. At the end of time, God's wrath will come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged. Now, I don't have any idea how you can apply that to anything except judgment. Your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants. That's where we're going to get our reward. For living a Christian life, we will be rewarded in heaven. And your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who have destroyed the earth. There will be destruction there. There will be judgment. Those who have followed Christ will be rewarded. Those who have not will be destroyed. And then in 11:19, the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in the temple. And there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and earthquake. And you'll find that very similar language, noises, lightnings, thunderings, and earthquake, in the seventh seal and in the seventh plague, because it all takes us to that time of eternity.
Okay, Brad.
All right, Lonnie, thank you. I'm going to make some additional comments on verses 18 and 19, and then in trying to give fairness to both views, we'll go ahead and let Ivy close out with some final thoughts that he may have. When you look at verse 18, here is where John talks about the nations being angry, their wrath, thy wrath came, the dead time for them to be judged, and of course the reward that Ivy and Lonnie have talked about. When you look at these verses, there are a couple of things that stand out to me. In some translations, you'll see the word kingdom singular. In other versions, you'll see kingdoms plural, and this is a difference is due to manuscripts. They don't all agree here. Some are plural, some are singular. But whether John intended to use a singular or the plural, I'm not sure it matters very much. I think it probably goes back to that city in verse 10. And as we noted, I think that there's a really good chance that that city is later described as Babylon. You can look at the dead, and again, you have to make a decision there. Are we talking about the people who are literally dead? Are we talking about the people who are spiritually dead? So there are some questions here that are going to be sorted out in different ways, depending on how you understand things. I do think it's interesting, and this is way off topic, but it does make an interesting distinction between prophets and saints. Why would he make that kind of distinction? Well, Jesus once talked about the reward of a righteous man. and the reward of other people. And I think Ivy dealt with that a little bit. Maybe he'll want to touch on that just a little bit more. When you think about saved people and their fear for God, that goes back to what I talked about earlier. You can see that, I think, reflected in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. Righteous people fear God. It's not that they are fearful in the sense that they are shaking in their boots. It's not that they are trembling because they think that God's going to do bad things for them or to them, but it's simply that they have that great awe for God. The same sentiment is found in Psalm 34 and verse 9. I do want to make this point and make sure that we don't overlook this. At the end of verse 18, John talked about the people who destroy the earth. He used the word destroy two times. If you look at the word rendered destroy, it can mean two things. It can mean destroy in the sense of completely destroy, completely do away with, but it's also possible to understand the word as far as moral destruction. It may be, and I'm inclined to think that this is true, but I wouldn't stake my life on it. It may be that John was making a play on words. And the play on words was something like this. If people are involved with moral decay, tearing down society, destroying God's people, destroying the church that Christ built, then they are going to be destroyed. They're going to pay a price. And again, whether you take the view that Lonnie has advanced or whether you take the view that Ivy is advancing, you still come down to the same truth. And it is the same truth here for us as it was 2000 years ago. And whenever time ends, it's still going to be that same truth. For the people who were not interested in doing what was right, and especially for the people who promoted sin, they are going to face severe, fierce persecution, or we might say punishment from God. Saying a little bit about the ark, I appreciated what Ivy had to say about his ark. That's a small detail, but I think that helps point you away from this. Probably is not the Ark of the Covenant. You may remember that Israel had that wooden chest, that sacred object. You can read about that in places like Exodus 25. There are a lot of details about the Ark in Exodus chapter 25. It was a permanent storage place for the Ten Commandments, Exodus 25, verses 10 through 22. It had the mercy seat. You'll find that in the King James translation, made of that hammered gold, had the cherubim, those winged creatures that were overlooking the Ark. That had apparently disappeared hundreds of years before John's time, maybe when the Babylonians, there we are to those people again, but maybe when the Babylonians destroyed the city of Jerusalem in the sixth century. But even if that was not the case, it was something that a lot of people did not see. We think about the high priest going into the Holy of Holies once a year. And aside from that, the people did not see the ark. But indicating that the ark is visible and people can see the ark, I think that's an image of fellowship, of intimacy. It's a way of saying that access to God has certainly been given to his people. And again, whether you understand this as has been laid out by Ivy, and that is God's people had access in the first century, just as we do now through Christ, or you understand it as Lonnie has laid it out, it's going to be in heaven. God's people have access. We have that now. We're certainly going to have that in eternity. And then we're going to see the lightnings, the voices, the thunders, the earthquake, and the great hail. This is serious, serious stuff as far as God's ability to help his people and punish the unrighteous. Ivy, there's a lot there that you may want to comment on. I'm going to let you go ahead and sum it up.
Well, we have gone far afield with our looking at how these things end, and the seals, and the trumpets, and the and then finally the bowls of wrath, or the judgments there. And we'll see this as we cycle through the book. But now I see this even stronger what Lonnie is saying, and I just can't be right. It just can't be right, and here's why. You get to chapter 20, and there's a judgment scene there, and sinners are judged and not written in the book of life. That's not the final judgment, because we all agree, and I know Lonnie agrees with this. He may do something with it because he'll have an answer probably, but 21 and 22, we know as the heavenly city, that's the church. Everybody agrees with that. That's the church. The church is going on. The church is still down here on earth. We're still preaching the gospel, guys. It's still going on. It's that old system of Rome is dead. That system of Babylon is dead. We go forward now with new enemies, Gog and Magog and others. We can talk about later when we get into that. But here, 21 and 22 talks about living a life, the people in heaven, and then the city of the street of gold. That's not heaven. that's on the earth with the people. And it's obvious dogs are outside the wall of the city. The city has, well, you don't need a wall in heaven. You need a wall around the city. That was protection symbology. And so you've got dogs outside barking. I can see the dogs outside of heaven doing that. You know, you can't even sleep at night, or you don't have to sleep in heaven forever. You know, I understand that. But if the sinners are judged over here and it's over, and it's been over with those seals and everything, you got 21, 22 to answer for, because you got a whole new heaven, new earth, a new place to live. Cause that system is gone. Those nations are gone. Rome is dead now. And now we come to live as Jesus King. And that proves that. And we go forward here with this. So I think 21 and 22 is the Waterloo of that. So there are several other things that popped into my mind, just how that idea of three endings prove that that's the end of the world is not what he's talking about, Lonnie, in my opinion. He had his say, I had my say, that's it, period.
All right. Well, we put these out to challenge your thinking, to encourage you to study the Bible, and to let you know that you don't have to have a knockdown drag out when you study the book of Revelation. Thank you.
And you have a different opinion. And Lonnie, I appreciate it, Lonnie. Yeah.
Yes, we do. And thank you to both. Bye for now.